If you'll now join with me and stand, and I'm going to read from Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name.
Well, good morning to all of you, and if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. And this morning, after having done study of verses 4 and 5 last Sunday, and we looked at joy and that gentleness that Paul calls believers to, I wanted to take another week, and this will be a topical sermon, where what we're going to do is just dive in a little deeper into the subject of joy. And I want to talk about that because I need that. You may not. You may all be fine, and you rejoice in the Lord always, and everything is good. But I know I need it, so you have to bear with me. And we're going to learn it together. So if I'm going to step on my own toes, I'll step on yours too. And trust me, I'll be stepping on mine a lot. This is something I wrestle with. The Lord, you know, we sometimes talk about how he has a sense of humor, I guess. And for the last 3 weeks, as I've been studying on this subject of joy, and even some prior to that, things have been particularly trying. You know, a lot of things in my other job are, things are just tough and very discouraging. And so, and so I'm like, okay, Lord, you know, I'm wanting to rejoice. I'm wanting to learn better, you know, about rejoicing and rejoicing in you. And then, you know, another trial comes. And he's like, okay, will you still rejoice? And then another trial comes and another trial comes. Will you still rejoice? You know, and of course, and to be honest with you, I'm like, I don't want to, you know, because I don't like this. But I know, Lord, that I must. And that's what we're going to talk a good bit about today. And I imagine that you probably do have a similar experience. It maybe looks different on the outside, but I think you probably wrestle with trials just as I do. If you're a believer, you surely wrestle with trials and disappointments. So we're going to look a little more deeply into just the subject of joy and rejoicing. So imagine that God has called you into the mission field. And our sister told us how she's going to take a summer missions trip. And so, you know, we can pick on her and use her as an example. So, but you put yourself in her shoes. Imagine that you're called into the mission field. You enter a city. You get to know people. You're making contacts. You're telling them about Jesus. A few of them get saved, and you rejoice in God's blessing on your ministry. And you reflect, my situation is good. But then, not everybody in where sister's going, you could imagine this, not everybody there is going to be very happy that their friends or neighbors, their family members are getting saved and betraying, as she said, their culture, their religion, their identity as a people. And so they stir up trouble. And as we heard even during the Sunday school hour in adult Sunday school, that there are plenty of people there who will stir up trouble. They will do evil, and they will do everything they can to thwart God's kingdom and His kingdom work. So they stir up trouble. You're beaten because they've gotten all the city officials against you and turned most of the city against you. So they beat you. They throw you into prison. Would you still think your situation is good? Would you still think God is blessing my work? Having been beaten and thrown into prison. Well, some of you may know where I'm going. That's exactly what happened to Paul and Silas. The first time they came to Philippi, they come into the city. They meet some women down by the river where they were gathered for prayer because there was not enough Jewish men to have a synagogue. They make contacts, relationships. People are being saved. And then they do a good thing, or so they thought. This poor slave girl was, you know, being taken advantage of, and they cast a demon out of her. Everybody should rejoice, right? Well, that's not what happened, because those who were making money off of her have lost that source of income. They turned the whole city and the magistrates, everybody, against Paul and Silas. And Luke reports this, and the crowd rose up together against them. And the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison. The jailer threw them into the inner prison just to make sure they don't get away, and fastened their feet in the stocks, so their feet are chained. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Is that how you handle trials? So whatever bad thing happens, and it could be one of those horrible, gut-wrenching kind of bad things, or it could be one of those annoying things that comes along and just kind of tilts your apple cart. Is that how you respond? Do you respond by singing praises to God? Is that how you handle ministry disappointment? You serve people, you minister to people, and they don't respond well, they don't respond at all. Is that how you respond to rejection? So do you respond by singing praises to God? And like Paul and Silas, do you respond by staying up late because you have so much praise to give to God? I mean, that's mind-boggling, isn't it? Okay, these two guys, they get beaten. I mean, this is a beating, okay? This is not, you know, just a slap on the wrist. So they're in pain. They have wounds. They're put in prison and they're suffering with wounds and they lock down their feet. So you can't, you know, walk it off, stretch, do anything. Nothing. No. And what are they doing? They're singing praises to God. They're rejoicing. Does that sound weird? I know, I hope that I would do that, but that's not how I respond to the stuff that comes my way. I don't immediately just start praising God like they did. I don't know if theirs was immediate or not, but they did stay up late. It says, you know, around midnight, they're praising God. And it's just mind-boggling. But see, they know something that we want to learn today. As we go a bit deeper into the subject of rejoicing, this is what I want us to come away with. Make yourself glad in any and every circumstance because your Lord is good and wise. Make yourself glad in any and every circumstance because your Lord is good and wise. Now, before we unpack that blessed duty, let's consider some reasons why we lack joy. First, just ignorance of biblical teaching. I remember there was a day when I didn't know rejoicing was a command. I thought it was, well, this is a good thing to do. And I can remember when I first realized that Philippians 3:1 and 4:4, when it says rejoice, that is an imperative. It's a command. I'm sinning if I don't do it. That's what that means. So you may be ignorant of biblical teaching. Well, just learning that, okay, it is a command, doesn't always solve the problem why we lack joy. Another may be anger over unpleasant circumstances, and that anger can turn into rebellion against God. Even you think your anger, okay, do you realize that when you're sinfully angry, now there is a righteous anger, but we're talking about sinful anger here. When you're sinfully angry at someone or some things, you know, maybe, you know, the dishwasher is not working again, you know, or the lawnmower, you know. Do you realize that when you're sinfully angry, you're ultimately angry at whom? God. Now, if somebody says that to you in that moment, you'll probably deny it. Because people do that all the time. I sit across from them and talk to them about their anger, and they'll no, I'm not angry at God. Well, yeah, you are. And so we talk for a little while, and they realize, wow, you know what? I'm angry with God. Ultimately, because why is it that if you're angry at the lawnmower because it won't start, and here we are in the spring, and it's been sitting all winter, right, and you've worked and worked and worked and wasted half your Saturday, and you've kicked it a few times, and you've hit it with whatever tool you have in your hand, and it still won't start. Because those are the things that work, right, usually. I'm just kind of winging it. I've never experienced anything like that. Guessing. If you're angry at it, I mean, you know, that lawnmower is a sentient being, right? And it knows, and it was out to get you, right? That's the way we treat it. But who ordained that the lawnmower wouldn't start this Saturday? God. It's testing your faith. And so when you're angry at it, or you're angry at the person next to you who does whatever, ultimately your anger is aimed at God. And so it can result in rebellion, where you rebel against God. That's the way that anger will always go if you don't deal with it. You know, you can go read Psalm 73, verse 13. Asaph there talks about that. You know, he's, no, he's surely in vain. I've done everything I was supposed to do. He's mad at God. And then a third one, discontentment or bitterness. And this is tied to anger. It's what happens after a while. Anger will turn into a discontentment. It'll turn into bitterness. And it settles in over sometimes years under unpleasant circumstances. It might be one that just goes on for a long time, or it might be just the culmination of so many different trials, one after the other in your life. And, you know, it's just to the point where you're just discontented or you're bitter. Again, it's ultimately directed toward God. And then fourth, have you ever felt like this? I've wrestled with this. Fear that if I do rejoice, that if I just put my heart and soul into it and I rejoice in the Lord, something bad's going to happen. I know probably not all of you have felt that, but it is fairly common. You know, it's almost like God's going to get you for enjoying things too much. And we treat him like he's this cosmic killjoy, you know. That is, on the one hand, a lack of faith. And on the other hand, it's you don't realize that God is good, or you don't accept that he really is good. And you're questioning his goodness. So what's the solution to lacking joy? Paul tells us here in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. We want to look at that a little more deeply. We talked about it last time, but I want to talk a little more about what it means, this real important phrase, in the Lord. And we'll talk about some of the others as well. But think again of the two circles that I wanted to show you last time but didn't get to. And so they're up there now. They look okay. Yeah, from the side here they look empty. But okay. You can see the circle on the left has both good and bad circumstances. Okay, so all of your circumstances, and it doesn't matter if they're good or bad, they belong in that circle. And then the other circle, in the Lord, has primarily things about God, truth about God, attributes of God, God, things that God does, promises. These circles represent where your thinking happens. And so when we're talking about in the Lord, one aspect of that is the idea of in is the sphere within that circle, if you will. And so you can either do your thinking in that sphere or that circle of circumstances so that, and it's different for everybody, but you might say, if good outnumbers bad in that circle, then I'm going to be happy. But it might be that it has to be 100% good before you're happy. Everybody's a little different. Maybe it's at least there's one or two things in there that are good. If you do your joy thinking, if you will, and remember, Philippians is big on the mind and thinking over and over again. He uses different terms to help us know what it is that we are to be doing. And the Christian mind is an important thing for us to understand, to engage. And so, do you do your thinking in the circle? Is your thinking based on the circle of circumstances? Or is it based in the circle of, as he calls us here to do, in the Lord? If you do your thinking in the circumstances circle, you will always be miserable. You will always be miserable. But if you do your thinking in the circle represented by in the Lord, if those truths are what drives how you look at life, how you think about everything, then you can be happy no matter what. You see, because our happiness in that second circle doesn't depend on circumstances. If you do your thinking in that circle on the left, then your happiness, your joy is based on circumstances. And so your joy is out of your control. And that's why you find that, I just don't have any joy. Because there's 1 out of 100 things in my life that isn't any good. And so if you do your thinking in the Lord, your happiness, your joy does not depend on circumstances. And so there's our first important point. Biblical joy is independent of circumstances. Biblical joy is independent of circumstances. In other words, there's no correlation. You study statistics and all that, and you see that there's different kind of correlation that, as when this happens more, then something else happens more and that sort of thing. Here, there is no correlation. Zero. So it doesn't matter what happens in the circumstances circle. Your joy, you can still have biblical joy. Biblical joy does not wait for good circumstances. That's where I find myself a lot of times. I'm waiting. Okay, Lord, pour joy out into my heart. Fill my heart with joy. And what I mean by that is make everything go right today. And then I'll be happy. But biblical joy is independent of circumstances. We're going to talk more about this idea of being independent from circumstances when we get into verses 11 and following. We're going to talk about contentment. It's going to come up again. And these actually are tied together, these ideas. Because if you are in any way dependent on circumstances, you will not ever be content. You need to be independent of circumstances. So what then does biblical joy depend on? And think in terms here of that: rejoice in the Lord always, in all circumstances, good and bad. This takes us to a second point that we need to get to do this right. Biblical joy is dependent on the Lord. It is dependent on something or someone, rather. Biblical joy is dependent upon the Lord. Think about Philippians 3:1 and 4:4, where we're at now. He commands us to rejoice in the Lord. And we have to take our minds back to chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Remember where he talked about how Jesus receives that name which is above every other name, the name Yahweh, the Lord God, who's over everyone and everything. He's the sovereign Lord in control of everything. And so when Paul here says, rejoice in the Lord, if you just sit down and read through the letter as they would have that first time it was read in their church, before they did like we're doing and breaking it down, digging in, that would still be ringing in your ears, that Jesus as Lord, as the sovereign over everything. And he says, I want you to do your joy thinking in the Lord. So think again about those circles that where our thinking is done. If we're thinking in the sphere of Jesus as Lord, we recognize that he is in absolute control. And so you can see how what I've done here is I put that red arrow there. It says sovereign control. And so this is the beauty of it. If you do your thinking there in the Lord, you recognize that he's in control of everything. And, you know, really, you do get that. You understand that because ultimately you're angry with God if things don't go the way you hope, right? But if you put more conscious effort into it and think about it, you'll have a very different response. And so you remember God's promises. You remember truth about God. You remember his attributes. And then you say he's sovereign. That one is sovereign over everything in this other circle. And now it transforms how you think about those things, right? Good or bad. And you can see how if Jesus is sovereign over everything in that other circle, then you can have joy no matter what happens. And that's why Paul commands us. He doesn't say, you know, when everything is going right, then I want you to rejoice. No, he says, I want you to rejoice always. Good, bad, otherwise. And so this helps to see the correct relationship between the two circles. If we think about the implications of it, that Jesus is Lord over everything, and we recognize that circumstances are under his control. And let's consider some examples from Philippians. We're not going to turn to all these because we don't have time, but I want to, most of these, all but one, we've already covered, so they should be familiar to you. Rejoice in the faithful service of others. So, in Paul there in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, every time, you know, I pray for you, I give thanks for you, but I also do it with joy. My prayer is with joy for all of you, because I think about it. So, when you're praying and you're talking to God, say, Lord, I pray for a brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, and I just want to thank you for their ministry in the church and the things that they do. Rejoice in your prayer, in your time of prayer. Rejoice. And that's one of the ways. And what I want us to see through this is that it doesn't matter what the circumstances are, good or bad, we still should rejoice. When others make progress in living out gospel truth in chapter 1, verse 25, that's another occasion for joy. When you see biblical unity happen, chapter 2, verse 2. It's a time for joy. When a brother recovers from illness, 2:28. He tells us in 2:29 to receive one another with all joy. Do we receive each other that way? You know, are you? Hi. How are you? Yeah. Or do you receive each other with joy? You know, I have to remind myself. Because I may not be in a grumpy mood, but I don't think about it. And I have to think about it. And we're supposed to think about it. It's a command. It's a duty. We should receive one another with joy. And so we should receive one another and smile. And let you know, smile with your voice, as they tell people, you know, in call centers, you know. Our joy, we should receive each other that way. What about when others minister to your needs? We haven't gotten to this one. Chapter 4, verse 10. Paul rejoices in them meeting his needs. So when other people minister to you, rejoice. Turn over to Philippians 2, verses 17 and 18. Let's look at that for a second. This is really, really... there's something here that I think is really important for us to grasp. Philippians 2, 17. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And so what Paul is saying is that, okay, as I serve you, I should rejoice because I get to serve you. And I should share my joy with you. I should make you realize that, you know, I rejoice in the Lord because I got to minister to you. It wasn't something that, you know, I was already in bed when you called, and I know you have this, you know, you're in the hospital or you have this big problem you want me to help you with, and but I'll do it. You know, no. I mean, you share your joy with them. And then he says, and then when you minister to me, you rejoice in God using you and share that joy with me. You see, so what he's saying is that you need to go back and forth with joy. And we need to have this reciprocal joy where we're rejoicing in serving one another and all in the things that God does among us and share that joy back and forth. It's not a private thing. Now, there is joy that happens, you know, Peter talks about that, joy inexpressible. But that's not the only kind of joy. Paul's talking about, you know, share. I'm going to share my joy with you. You share your joy with me. So it's back and forth. And you can see what that would do to unity. You know, they're starting to have a little bit of problems with unity in their church. If they would receive one another with joy, and if they would, you know, as I serve you, I rejoice and share it with you, and you serve me, and you rejoice and share your joy back with me, you can see what that would do for unity. I mean, that would just really knit our hearts together more and more, wouldn't it? And we're going to learn more about this kind of thinking when we get to verse 8 in chapter 4. But another important point is that our thinking is crucial. Our thinking is crucial. And if you haven't picked that up through Philippians, you know, get it now, because Philippians is very much about the Christian mind. Our thinking is important. How you think about everything makes all the difference. And as I said, we'll get into that in verse 8, a wonderful mountain peak, as I said last time, of thinking, Christian thinking. But and we'll save that for when we get there. But think on James 1:2. He says, verse you probably all know, consider it all what? Joy, my brethren, when you what? Encounter wonderful blessings and, no, various trials. Okay, first, that word no, or consider, we've seen that already in Philippians more than once. It means to lead your thinking, because it comes from the word for leaders. You see, so this is intentional. Lead your thinking. You take a hold of your mind and your thought processes, and you lead them in the way they should go. And so you lead them toward, and the idea is to lead them toward a settled conviction. And here, it's a settled conviction of joy. So when I find myself thinking, I don't want to rejoice right now because I really don't like the way things are going, I need to arrest my thinking and put a good leash on it and lead it in the right way. Say, okay, soul, come along. We're going to rejoice here. Like it or not, we're going to rejoice, right? So you consider it. Consider it to be joy. A settled conviction that it's joy. And then he goes on, he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So you see, what you're doing is you're basing that conviction not on, you know, just positive thinking, which is, you know, where the world likes to go. Think happy thoughts and that sort of thing. No, he's talking about joy that's based on something solid. He says, you know that God will use your trials for good. God is in control. He's sovereign over them and he will use them for good. And so you know that. You'll build endurance. So it's based on the knowledge of God. Again, that takes you back to that circle, right? The in the Lord circle, where all those things that are true about God. See how this all ties in. Peter read for us earlier Psalm 97. And did you notice how that opened? The Lord, Yahweh, reigns. There's something to know, something to believe, something to trust in. The Lord reigns. And then there the psalmist tells us to do something about that. He says, let all the earth rejoice. Truth should prompt rejoicing. The believing mind should kick into gear and rejoice when it's presented with truth about God. You see, when you think this way, it determines your outlook on circumstances. It enables you to rejoice regardless of how the circumstance goes. You know, things can go, you know, way off the wrong way. That should have no impact on your joy. Because in the Lord's sovereign hands, you can rejoice, as Paul said earlier in chapter 1, verse 18 of Philippians. Whether people's motives are good or bad. Remember, he was talking about how, you know, there are people, because I'm in prison and they're preaching the gospel, hoping to cause trouble for me. And he says, and in that I will rejoice because the gospel is preached. You know, what they were doing wasn't good. He wasn't saying, I'm rejoicing in them being mean. I'm rejoicing because the gospel's still being preached. And then he talks a little bit later about, you know, whether I live or die. I can rejoice either way. You know, if I find out tomorrow they come and get me out of prison, because remember he's in Rome in prison during the writing of this. And he says, you know, they can come tomorrow and lead me off, you know, to the executioner. And I can still be rejoicing because I know something. Christ will be exalted no matter what happens. If I live or die, Christ is going to be exalted. And so you see how it doesn't matter if a good circumstance, bad circumstance, Jesus is sovereign over circumstances. And so biblical joy looks at every circumstance as an opportunity to rejoice. So now when you do look at the circle of circumstances, you say, oh, those are opportunities to rejoice because they're sovereign or they're in God's sovereign hands. Think back, we talked about this a little bit last time, Psalm 97:11, where it's talking about this idea of first light is sown like seed. And then he says, second part of that verse, gladness is also sown like seed for the upright in heart. And we talked last time about, you know, Thomas Watson pointed out that, you know, those seeds are sown in our heart and those seeds of grace. And they're there for us to cultivate them, to water them, so that they grow. And think again about those two circles. And this corrects our understanding. And so you see how I put in the Lord in yellow there, just so it'll stand out for you. You realize the sovereignty of the Lord. And when you understand that, now we can change the title of the other circle from circumstances to servants of the Lord. They're his servants. He will use your trials, those various trials James talked about, to build endurance in you. They're his servants. And if you can look at them that way, then it helps you to see those even as seeds. Not so much those bad things are seeds, but they're opportunities for God to use that in your life, and that is a seed. what God will do with it. This way of thinking transforms how we look at bad circumstances. They may not be good, but God uses them for good. And that's important. And we're not saying that, wow, it's so wonderful that I lost my job. Well, sometimes it is, right? And I have lots of days where I would be like, hey, thank the Lord. Not this job, by the way. But something bad happens and, you know, you're not saying that that bad thing is a good thing. You're not playing mind games. You're doing sound thinking. You can look at it and say, God's going to do something with this. And I'm going to sit and wait, see what he does with it. And we were talking about this at breakfast, and Connie kind of put all this together and had some good wording. Circumstances are, these are all S-sounding words, okay? Circumstances are servants under his sovereign control. So thank you. And give credit where credit's due. Circumstances are servants under his sovereign control. That's the way we need to think about them. For example, Bert Parsons in Table Talk wrote this: real joy exists even amid real sadness. And real joy doesn't always mean there's a smile on our faces. It sometimes means that we are on our knees with tears of repentance. And he goes on, Charles Spurgeon admitted, I do not know when I am more perfectly happy than when I am weeping for sin at the foot of the cross. He's right. When you realize what a sinner you are, even though saved, and you go to the cross with that, and you kneel there before the Lord, and you pour out tears of repentance, you will find those tears to be so sweet. That can only happen by grace in the hands of a good God. Do you remember how Paul described himself in 2 Corinthians 6:10? Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That boggles my mind. Sorrowful, but always rejoicing. You see, the believer's heart is large enough to experience both sorrow and joy, grief and gladness. They can and very often do coexist in the believer's heart, don't they? J.I. Packer mentioned another important point. You must accept your situation as good. How do we know that our situation is good? Well, first of all, God ordained it, right? We talked about that. Sovereign Lord. Okay? He ordained it. And what do we know about him? Yes, he's in control, but he's good and he's wise. And therefore, we can know that our situation is good. It may hurt an awful lot, but we know our situation is good and we should accept it as that. Now, not only does Paul want us to do our joy thinking in the circle or sphere of the Lord, but he wants us to rejoice in close personal relationship with the Lord. And so this is another important point for us, to rejoice in close personal relationship with the Lord. Now, that picks up all of chapter 3, right, that we were talking about, especially from 8 following, where we talked about that close personal relationship that we are to have with Jesus, knowing him and growing in that knowledge of him. Now, I'll give you a few quotes here from some books and also from Scripture. In the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, Elwell has this: the fullness of joy comes when there is a deep sense of the presence of God in one's life. That's that relationship, that close personal relationship. Thomas Watson, in his A Body of Divinity that I quoted from last time, he explained that those who walk in close communion with God are the ones who will experience joy. When you're walking with the Lord, yes, you'll be conformed to his death, he told us earlier, remember, in chapter 3. But we also will have that great joy. And then from Scripture, David said in Psalm 16:11, talking of God, in thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy hand, thy right hand, there are pleasures forever. Do you really think about that? Do you think in those concepts? In his right hand, there's pleasures forever. and there's joy. Or have you ever noticed what the name one psalmist gave to the Lord? He calls the Lord this. And this is Psalm 43:4. God, my exceeding joy, or literally, God, the gladness of my rejoicing. So if you, is it gladness? Is it rejoicing? It's both. You put them together, and that's God. He is the gladness of my rejoicing. So you want to know why I rejoice when everything is just, you know, falling apart around me? It's because He is my joy. He's the reason I'm rejoicing. And I'm made glad. I make myself glad because I think about Him. And that takes us back really to that second circle, right? Okay, another point. Joy must be a habit of the heart. Packer wrote that in his book, Great Joy. He also wrote this, that joy is central to serious godliness on earth. To be godly, you have to be rejoicing. The Christian life should be a life filled with joy. Now, why do I say filled with joy? Because we serve a generously good God. If we serve a generously good God, our life should be filled with joy. I know that's hard because you see everything around you and it's not looking so good. But you have to remind yourself, He is a generously good God. Romans 14:17, Paul said there that the kingdom of God, among other things, is joy. Righteousness, peace, and joy. That's the kingdom of God. And yes, there is a passive aspect to some occasions of joy. Sometimes God just blesses you and He pours joy in your heart and fills your heart. But it's also a duty. We must be active in it. How do we do that? Last time I said this. The idea is to make yourself glad. It's a mental action where you call forth happiness from the inner man. So there's those seeds of joy in your heart that God has placed there. And what you do is you take one of those and you think about it seriously and you say, soul, let's be glad about this. God is good. Let's rejoice. 4 years ago, I wrote this in my journal. I thought it was worth repeating here. Since joy is a Christian duty, it is a vital part of living godly. Therefore, I can be assured that seeds of grace will be ever present. I can have no excuse for lacking in joy while the seed is ever waiting to sprout and grow. It awaits my watering and cultivating. Just as it is my active thinking that makes a seed of bitterness to sprout and then grow, so it is my active, purposeful thinking that makes a seed of joy to sprout and grow. And then I asked myself, will I employ a farmer's diligence to make seeds of joy in my heart sprout and grow and bloom and bear fruit? And for the guys in the back, I passed up something, so I'm going to go backward just a little bit. Rejoice, this is another important point. Rejoice is a command, so joy is at your command. Do you get that? Rejoice is a command, and so joy is at your command. If you want joy, rejoice. Don't sit there, as I've done many times, Lord, please just give me joy. It's like, go read Philippians, John. Rejoice, and it's yours. Packer says, if we are miserable, it's because we have chosen to say no to joy. Okay, another point. This is our last one. Our joy now, here in this life, is improved by thoughts of future joy. Our joy now is improved by thoughts of future joy. A lively seed is to think on future joys. One day joy will be our constant companion. Watson said this, what joy when the soul shall forever bathe itself in the pure and pleasant fountain of God's love. What joy to see the orient or the brilliant brightness of Christ's face. As we think upon God and Christ, it swells our longing for that place, Watson says, where sorrow cannot live and where joy cannot die. One day we'll be there where joy will never die. We will never have to say, well, Lord, give me joy, because it'll be our constant companion. Packer explains that Christian joy is, and he's channeling Watson here, Christian joy is, quite simply, basking in the sunshine of the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there was, Isaac Watts wrote a hymn that we sing, Come We That Love the Lord, you know, marching to Zion, right? Okay. But some wonderful verses aren't in the hymnal, I know, because it'd be a lot of song, you know, okay, let's sing all 15 verses. You know. But I've got them up here, they should be on the screen, and I want to just go through those quickly. I know we're running out of time. A couple of these verses you know, the others you probably don't. Come, we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne. That's what we have done today, and we're going to do again. And then thinking of the future, the sorrows of the mind be banished from the place in heaven. And this really hit me. Religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. Do you get that? Religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. And then talking about in heaven, there shall we see his face and never, never sin. Amen? There from the rivers of grace drink endless pleasures in. Yes, and before we arise to that eternal state or immortal state, excuse me, the thoughts of such amazing bliss should constant joys create here. Constant joys. And then we do sing this one, and I love this verse. The hill of Zion yields a thousand sacred sweets, key word, before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets. And I love this hymn. It points out so much for us that we should be bathed in joy here and now, because one day that's all we're going to know. We're not going to know sorrow. It's going to be all joy. For the Lord's Supper, going back to what Spurgeon said, that he finds himself to be most happy when weeping for sin at the foot of the cross. And let us take our minds there at the foot of the cross as we gather around the table and remember the Lord and his death. Let us remember that Jesus has died for our sins. And let us make ourselves glad in the love of Jesus to take away our sin.